Got a lot to do this morning, a lot of scripture we're looking at, and wow, my screen is a funny color. I don't know if that's going to matter, but I'm going to try something real quick here. Is that okay to... I am a bit OCD, so if I see something the wrong, that made it worse. Wow. Okay. We'll go with it. That should be purple. I don't know. I'm just hoping that the other slides are going to be like, what is that? No, it's okay. Thank you. Just smile and nod. All right, so this morning what we're going to be doing is we're going to be concluding our time in chapter 8. We're actually looking at the second half of this chapter. It's a huge half, but the thing is that it's really all one big story. It's all one big chunk. It really shouldn't be dissected into little pieces. So we're just going to go through it. We're going to be doing things a little bit different this morning than our other time spent in John, because instead of going just verse by verse, we're going to be going chunk by chunk, if you will, in this particular, because there's going to be a lot, especially if you've been with us going through John. There's going to be a lot in this section, John chapter 8, verses 31 through 59, that quite frankly, it's going to feel like, didn't we already hear this already? Didn't this message already get preached? And the answer is, yeah, because Jesus is trying to get a point across. And well, quite frankly, the crowds that are around him, they're just not getting it. And John wants to make sure that we get it. So understand here that over the past few weeks, we've talked about who Jesus is, that he has declared himself the light of the world, that he comes from the Father, which makes him the Son, which in Jewish culture, that puts him on equal standing. He did not come to judge. Okay, in other words, that wasn't his purpose to come to judge. See, the judgment's already been handed down. That part's a done deal. No, he came that we might be saved from that judgment that we've placed ourselves under, which is, well, it's sin. It is to be understood that he has all of the rights and all of the proper standings to judge and to judge fairly, but the reality is it's been done. And then we ended last week with this statement that he declares that the truth will set us free. Now, if Jesus is the light of the world, and when light is shined in darkness, everything's revealed. Everything is visible. The truth is there. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the truth. In fact, we'll see that later on in John, where he declares himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So if Jesus is light, if Jesus is truth, and if we're going to say that the revealing of all of these things, and ultimately truth sets us free, then Jesus is freedom. That's who Jesus is. He's freedom, and he has come. He has come to set the captive free. That's us. And so we have this crowd that's gathered together, and they sway back and forth between they believe him and then they don't believe him. They say, oh, this could be the Messiah or the prophet and then they turn around and say, oh, maybe we should kill him. They're kind of a finicky crowd. The Jewish leaders, quite frankly, they're just ready to end it all. They want to seek his death, but that time hasn't come yet. Jesus draws the line here. He draws the line. He doesn't pull any punches. And he ultimately says, you need to pick a side. There's no in-between. There's no moderates here. It either is or it isn't. You need to decide. You're either with him or you're against him. There's this old story, this old picture of a man standing on a bridge. He's in the middle of the bridge, and on one side he sees the kingdom of God. He sees heaven. And there's Jesus standing there, and Jesus has just got his hand out. That's all there is. He's not trying to convince him of anything. Jesus is who he says he is, and he's got his hand out. The offer's there. The guy's standing on the bridge, and he's thinking, that looks good. But then he looks over here and over there. Well, if Jesus is there, then Well, that must be the devil over here. And over here, the devil and hell, and they've got this big party going on. At least that's what it looks like. And the devil's giving him every reason why he should come. He's pleading, he's plotting, he's encouraging, he's trying to bribe him to come. And the guy's, well, that does look kind of good over there. I mean, Jesus is kind of boring over there. And Jesus isn't even making a case for me. He's just got his hand out. But this guy over here, he seems to really want me. And see, and this is kind of the difference in life. We need to understand that, yeah, Jesus wants us, but the question is, do you want him? Okay, because there's only one option. It's either you want him or you don't. And so the guy stands there going, which way, which way? Jesus got his hand out. He's not pleading his case. He's not saying any more than he's got his hand out. The devil, on the other hand, it's a whole other story. Eventually, the guy just sits down in the middle of the bridge. Can't make the decision. Jesus' hand drops. And he weeps. The devil, he drops and he laughs. Because you know what? The devil doesn't care if he doesn't get you over there right away, as long as you don't go over there. There's a point in time, and we can't just sit on the bridge. There's a point in time where the bridge, quite frankly, is going to give way. You've got to choose. And Jesus is telling these people here now, it's all or nothing. I'm asking for all or nothing. We need to understand what that really means. For Jesus to ask this of these people, to ask this of his disciples, to ask this of the people who have yet to chose to believe, what that really means. I mean, if he is God, if he really is who he says he is, then there's a lot of pros on this list of why I should follow him, right? I mean, we have life. We have eternal life. That's a good thing. We're following somebody who, if he is truly God, he has the power to save and the power to forgive. No one else has that. So if Jesus really is who he says he is, then those things are true. They exist. If he really is who he says he is and his promises are therefore true, then we become heirs to the very King of the universe, the Creator, God the Father. That's if he's real. That's if Jesus is really who he says he is. And so he asks you to follow, and you're putting all your eggs in that basket that he is who he is. But what if he's not? What if Jesus isn't? What if it's just been some big hoax? Well, in that case, then you're going to perish, right? Because you're following a false prophet. You're guilty by association. There's no eternity for those who follow false gods. Not an eternity with God. So you have to make this choice. Am I going to trust the fact that he is who he says he is and pay the cost, whatever that cost might be? The cost that if he is, we see a lot of benefit. But what if he's not? That's what he's asking these people to do by following him, to choose now. He either is or he isn't. Which way are you going to go? And the response is the same for us today. To follow Jesus means to separate yourself from the comforts of this world. And this is what Jesus is trying to make sure. There are a lot of people who come to thinking Jesus is going to make my life better. That somehow everything is going to come up roses. It doesn't say that anywhere. It ends in roses. There's a funeral, there's flowers, and you go to heaven. But it doesn't make your life instantly better. You've got bad credit? Jesus isn't fixing your credit, okay? Your house is upside down? Jesus isn't fixing your upside down house. He's not interested in those things. You got bad family relationships? He's not here to fix those things. He's here to restore your soul. He's here to save you from the judgment that you're heading down. Now, could those things happen? Could those things be fixed in the process? Maybe. There's blessings that come with following Jesus. But it's not about follow Jesus for the blessings. This is important to understand. See, coming to know Jesus, well, your family might disown you. I've known people who have lost their job over it. There's this question of, are we willing to truly pay the cost to follow Jesus? We think about everything Jesus offers is free, in the sense there's no obligation on our part. There's a lot of cost involved. And quite frankly, either way, there's going to be a cost that's going to be paid. Because see, if we deny him, and by denying him saying, I'm going to continue to live in my sin just the way it is, then we completely put eternity at risk. The only destination is that other side of the bridge. It's separation from him. There are a lot of people that I believe are living life as if they've somehow put a wager down. I'm going to put all my money on Jesus to win. And they're kind of hoping it just pays out. They're not even necessarily interested in the odds at the moment. They're just going to go with Jesus. That's not what he's asking for. To follow Jesus is not about insurance. It's about assurance. Do you understand the difference there? Insurance is in the hope that, or when something bad happens, that. Assurance is absolutely knowing. There's no other way. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come to you. We come to you in the name of Jesus, Lord and Master. And Father, we pray that this morning would be a morning that we, Lord, we would realize what side of the fence we're on, what side of the bridge we're on, and Lord, if we're sitting on it, we need to get up. Father, speak to us through your word this morning in a way that only you, only way your Holy Spirit can. And we do this for your glory. Amen. So we're going to be going through a lot of John all at once. We're going to be going right now through verse 47. If you want to read along here, read along there, whichever. Again, these last couple of verses, the first couple of verses here are where we ended last week. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, and by the way, that believed, that doesn't necessarily mean they put their faith there. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? This is a very funny statement. We'll get to that in a moment. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Free at last, free at last. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. This is a huge, harsh rebuke. He's saying, you don't get it. You're not going to get it. And the reason you're not going to get it, because you're not mine. We learn later that Jesus is the good shepherd. He says, you know, the shepherd calls out and the lamb hears. The flock hears. The flock knows. He's saying, I'm calling out to you and you don't hear me. You don't know me. But then he takes it one step further. They're talking about Abraham. He says, nah, it's not even about Abraham. Not with you guys. He's making it very, very clear. But not knowing him, you're not knowing the truth. You're not following the truth. And if we're not following the truth, then we're slaves to something. So there's only two options when it comes down to it. Either you are a slave to sin or you are free from sin. That's it. There's no in between. You can't be indifferent to sin. It either is or it isn't, and either you are or you're not. The slave, it says that the slave doesn't remain in the house. Now, there are different types of slaves, and when we see that whole slave idea here, Jesus has got a lot of different pictures, I'm sure, floating in their heads. Now, for them, at this particular moment, remember where they're at? They're at one of the great feasts. Each of these feasts are representations of moments of God's people being called out, delivered from Egypt, from slavery. So for him to use the word slave, this has deep, deep meaning at this very moment. It's on their minds. Egypt, they worked 7 days a week. There was no Sabbath. There was no worship. There was no God. They just worked. They were in bondage. They were in captivity. They were not their own. Even as their deliverer came, let my people go. No. No was the answer. What does that mean? They're my people. They're my slaves. Now, there's another type of slave. It's the word bondservant. We've talked about that before. It means to be committed to. Okay, the Greek word is doulos. And for every doulos, there is a master, a kurios. There's that moment that we've already looked at where people are leaving Jesus, and Jesus then turns to the crowd or to his disciples and he says, are you going to leave too? And Peter's response is, Master, where else do we have to go? You have the words of life. You have everything that we need, we desire. But he says the word master. Peter is saying, I am your servant. I am your bond servant. See, the bond servant is a slave of sorts. Understand that, again, we have two kinds of slavery at hand. We have this captivity slavery. An oppressor comes in and just takes you off, makes you do their work. There's no hope for freedom. Or there's a different kind of slavery, and this slavery is more in the realm of being in debt to somebody. And so the debt would have to be paid off, and as it was paid off, then there was this hope of freedom. Usually the term of being a bondservant or a slave in that context was 7 years. For 7 years you would work, you would serve this person in order to pay off your debt. You owed them your life during that time. But then there would be this unique thing that might happen with this particular group of people. They would get to the end of their 7 years, or whatever their extent of their debt was. And then they would turn to their master, and they would say, I want to continue to serve you. Will you have me? That commitment that they would make at that point would be for life. It wouldn't be for another year. It wouldn't be for just a short amount of time, but rather they're saying, I want to be here for you. This is usually would be signified with an event where they would pierce their ear. This is an awl that would be very similar to the one that they would use. This goes all the way back to Exodus. And what they would do is they would take the ear of the person who wants to be this bondservant, this doulos, and then they would take their ear and put it up against a doorpost. Sounds familiar, doorpost. There's something about doorposts and blood and piercing. But they put that ear up there, and then they would take this awl, a pick, and they would mark the ear, pierce the ear. And in some cultures, in some cases, they would even take perhaps a small piece of silver, a silver rod, and then they would put that through that hole that was pierced, and then they would twist it, almost like a cattle tag, if you will. But this was a symbol, this pierced ear, this marked ear, it was a symbol of saying that they are, in a sense, forever in debt, forever owned. They've given up their freedom to serve this person. They are a bond servant. When Jesus talks about being a slave, we have this picture of the slave who has no choice, but there's also a slave that does have a choice, the choice to serve. The bondservant gives up their freedom. When we follow Jesus, I know this is not going to sound very popular, especially for us Americans, we're giving up our freedom. That's what it really means to follow him, that we're willing to give up the freedom that we have to do whatever we want, the freedom we have to sin. We're saying that we're going to become a new kind of slave. We recognize that there is a debt to be paid, and that debt is our, well, it's based in our sin. But Jesus tells us, you know what? 7 years isn't going to do it. You can't work hard enough and long enough to ever pay off this debt. So Jesus pays the debt on our behalf. Choosing to follow Jesus is to give up the freedom that the world seems to be offering. The freedom to sin, the freedom to do as we please. In fact, the first commandment of humanism is just that: harm none, do what you will. And Jesus says, no, that's just not how I work. This isn't it. This is a paradox, isn't it? It's a very kind of a confusing thing if you stop and think about it. So in order to follow Jesus, we're walking away from freedom as defined by the world to take the freedom that he's offering, which he's saying what the world is offering as freedom is actually slavery, but what we're actually doing by following Jesus is we're becoming a slave to Jesus. We're trading masters is what we're doing. There's a different kind of a master. The master over here, the world, they're not letting you go. There's no hope. There's no end of sentence. You'll be held against your will. Oh, you'll think it's your will. It's my choices. They're choices that are made for you. This whole slave thing goes even further. When we stop and think about even the bondservant for a moment. Because see, that illustration stops short. Because see, the bondservant never actually becomes part of the family. They're treated like family in the sense that they might even live underneath the same roof. Okay? They're kind of, have you ever, you know, go back to your old sitcom days, Mr. Belvedere, right? Mr. Belvedere was part of the family, wasn't he? No, he was the butler. Benson was butler, right? That's about as best as it's going to get. You're going to have a roof over your head. You're going to have food on your plate, and you are, in a sense, involved in the family, but in the end, you're not part of the family. You are simply a servant. You're not entitled even to any of the real inheritance. Now, you and generations to follow will probably be taken care of by this family. But it really doesn't go much. You don't take on their name. You don't get the family ring. In fact, if you stop and think about it for a moment here, that makes the prodigal son story just that much more powerful. Because you have this story of a guy who goes off. He wants his inheritance. He leaves, right? He squanders it all. And in the end of the story, his only hope is that perhaps his father might hire him on as a servant. Maybe even somewhere in the process becoming a bondservant. That's his best hope, to get back as close to the family as possible. But he's not welcomed as a servant. No, he's embraced as family. Coming to know Jesus is not just being a bondservant, but it's finding our place in the family. It's finding our place at the table. It's finding our place in the inheritance. So Jesus, though, he brings up this picture of slavery. And in their minds, they're thinking Egypt, perhaps. They're not even thinking of the kinder version of a bondservant. And it's really funny. I mentioned as I was reading, there's this humorous moment where it says that, you know, we're Abraham. We've never known slavery. Really? You never knew slavery. I'm surprised that Jesus didn't just stop them right there and give them a quick history lesson, because there seems to be this whole occupation with a bunch of judges that had to come in and fix the problem, right? There seems to be a history of this. In fact, just if I was Jesus, I would say, really? Would you just look around and tell me exactly what these Romans are doing here? Because I don't think they're Jews, and I don't think they're your friends. You're in slavery now. But see, there's a third type of slavery. And this is what Jesus is really getting at. It's not about politics, and it's not about physical slavery. But it's a spiritual slavery. It's this slavery to sin. And they owe their lives now. They owe their lives to sin and payment for sin. They're going to have to pay off their debt with their entire lives, never reaching the end. And what Jesus is doing in this whole entire moment is he's actually implying, when he says the truth will set you free, he's saying you're slaves, but he's also implying, you know what? There's freedom. There is freedom. And it's not your freedom, and it's not the freedom that you're looking for, and it's not me coming in and getting rid of the Romans. It's not that kind of freedom. He's saying that they're not free now. He's saying they've actually willfully given up their freedom rather than embrace their true heritage as sons of God. They choose to be called sons of Abraham. That's a man who offers absolutely nothing. In fact, we'll see in this passage, Abraham died. It was the end of it. Jesus reveals their true standing as sons of sin. They tried to turn the table and they say, oh, wait a minute, at least we weren't born out of wedlock, sexual immorality. That's what they imply there in verse 41. But if you notice, Jesus doesn't even let it phase him at that moment, does he? Without even missing a beat, he declares them, listen, you're either sons of the devil or you're sons of God. It's not about Abraham. No middle ground. Jesus' very presence, his very presence to them is threatening how they do things. It's threatening what they believe is their history. Jesus is here, and understand that this moment in John, he's there to do one thing and one thing only. He's separating. Either you're with me or you're not. He's cleaning house. He's making the path straight, just the way John said he would. Have you ever carved a path? You ever gotten the machete out and carved the path? It's a lot of work. There's a lot of hacking that goes on. And this path that was already before them, it's been long overgrown. And so for Jesus, it's pruning time. They've been following man for too long, and they have a huge case of, well, we've always done it this way, itis. They have this way of saying, well, this is the way we've done it for generations. And Jesus is telling them, you know what? Somewhere in that process, you diverted, and now you're doing it wrong. But here's your chance to do it right. Understand, this is not the only confrontation that Jesus has with these people over this very subject. He tells them, you know what? You go and you search high and low for a convert, and then you turn around and make them twice the sons of hell. Another point in time, he says, you know, you are like whitewashed tombs. You're really clean on the outside, but on the inside, you stink of death. That's not a compliment, by the way. There's no Jewish humor in that. He calls them a brood of vipers. These are the religious leaders. He says, you know, you smile and you shake my hand and you sit at the table with me, but then when my back is turned, you malign me. Let's face it. When we're told we're doing something wrong, whatever it is you're doing, whatever your profession is or your home life or anything, and somebody comes in and says, you know what, you're doing it wrong. How do you react when that moment happens, that you're doing it wrong? I mean, obviously we could check it if we were level-headed enough. For a moment, we would ask ourselves, well, am I? You know, and we would see if that's true. And by the way, the moment you find out that you've been doing something wrong and it's real, you've been doing it wrong, you're really obligated to start doing it right. You'd be a fool to go any other way. You know, you just got to get rid of the pride, right? But I think more often than not, what we end up doing is we end up denying that. Don't tell me I'm doing it wrong. Usually it comes out in anger. So put yourself in the shoes of these guys for a moment. Jesus, God, is telling them, you're doing it all wrong. There's plenty of times I think that we've gone and we've done certain things a certain way because maybe that's the way we were taught how to do it. It's the old school method, perhaps. We're taught a certain way because, well, that way just seems to make sense. Sometimes it's the hard way. Sometimes it's because we found a shortcut. But when someone comes and tells us we're doing it wrong, though, or that it could be done better, that's a hard thing to take. And understand, Jesus didn't just pop onto the scene and start yelling out, wrong, 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 you're doing it wrong. He laid out, this is the kingdom of God. These are my people. This is how it's supposed to be. This is the way it was from the beginning. And they ignored him. At least the vast majority of them did. They didn't want to give up the freedom that they said that they had. And Jesus, quite frankly, he's like, I'm tired of it. I've got a few more months with you. You gotta, what is it? Fish or cut bait? Maybe with Jesus and Peter, it's more like either you're in the boat or you're not. And by the way, if you get out of this boat, there's no walking on it. You're sinking. They refused. They weren't budging. This is rebellion. Rebellion is sin. Rebellion is usually when we actively oppose an authority. It usually turns violent, which this will. See, they don't see it necessarily as rebellion because they don't recognize Jesus as authority, and that's what's being laid down here. They aren't willing to surrender it all. Sure, they want somebody to come in and get them out of their mess, but then they turn around and make another mess. It's kind of like as a parent. Have you ever had your kids' rooms messes, and so you're telling them clean it, and eventually you get so fed up, you go clean it? Is it going to stay clean? Not unless you just threw everything out. And even then, they'll somehow make a mess again, right? I mean, you could give them a bed, one pair of clothes, right? And it will somehow still explode. Dave Ramsey talks about, you know, people in debt. He says, you know, the worst thing you can do for somebody who's in debt is just to simply go in and just bail them out. Because they haven't learned anything. And they'll just find themselves right back in it again. There has to be something learned in the process. We think of times that we can just, if we just find that loophole. And I think that's what we do. I think that's what we do when it comes to submitting and when it comes to recognizing authority. Maybe we say it this way. You say, you know, I don't really recognize that authority, therefore I don't have to do what he says. You know, I don't have to follow that. Have you ever used these words? I didn't vote for him, whoever him might be. Oh, that's not how that works, and that's not biblical. But somehow we think, well, since I didn't make a decision for that person, I'm not obligated to him. If you're going to follow Jesus, you become obligated to his authority and all authority that he places under. And like I've said before, every knee is going to bow. Continuing, the Jews answered him, "We are not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon." The answer, of course, is no. But Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who exactly died and made you God, Jesus?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, Notice he doesn't take the bait there. My glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, as if 50 years would have made a difference. But you are not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That I am. These I ams. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And like that, he's gone. They don't even get to finish the argument. For those of you who understand the hip-hop culture, this is the equivalent of him holding out the microphone, dropping it, and walking off stage. You can't say anymore. You can't touch anything I just said. It's done. It's laid out. There it is. My authority. Jesus is saying, deal with it. You pick now. Your turn. They throw all the punches and not a single one of them lands. Jesus is offering them life. He's offering them freedom from sin. He's offering them freedom from the slavery that they themselves have placed themselves in. He offers that to us today. Jesus is also offering one more example of how it is that we're to live. He says it over and over again that this whole event is not about glorifying himself. It was never about glorifying himself. See, it's God the Father's job to glorify. Jesus does nothing to be glorified. The Father is pleased in him, so he does it. The Father is glorified. The Father glorifies. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And just the same way for us, we need to understand we never are to do something to glorify ourselves. We do it so that he, God the Father, may be glorified. Whatever it is that we do, whatever it is that you eat, you drink, whatever it is that you do, that he might be glorified. And understand, we never do it that we might somehow gain his attention in such a way that he would then return that glory to us. That glory is not for us. It never is for us. This is a hard thing for people to take. That's the life of a slave, is that the owner gets all the glory. The owner gets all the money. The owner has all the property. It's all his. But the difference is he invites us to his table. He invites us to join in, but it's his glory. I mean, Jesus, he lays down this law. The law. See, the people of God, they've been glorifying themselves for way too long. Everything that they do, they say in the name of God. But really what they're doing is they're saying, look at me, look at me. And today we face that same dilemma. We're doing whatever it is that we're doing. Are we doing it to glorify him, or are we doing it to glorify ourselves? And the big question of the day is, are we willing to walk away from it altogether, whatever it is that we're doing, if it means that we're not glorifying him? If in order to glorify him, we have to walk away from it, are we willing to? Are you willing to walk away from the sin? Are you willing to walk away from your position? Are you willing to walk away from your own sense of authority that he might be glorified? If Jesus comes to us and says, I love you, but you're doing it wrong, are we willing to change it? Are we willing to toss out tradition for the truth? Are we willing to toss out the way it's always been done so that we might start doing it for him? I'm not saying that we're doing everything wrong. The question is, are we still doing anything right? His glory, not ours. Now, if you've been part of our small group this past season, we've been doing this series from Francis Chan called We Are Church. And the whole entire point of the small group has been to show what the core of what church is, because there's a lot of things that people have made church to be that it's not. And so this particular series just focuses on four simple areas, and they're saying that these four areas are what church is made out of. And understand that I'm saying this right now to make sure it's absolutely clear. Church is a body of believers following Jesus. Church is not people who attend church. Church is not a building. The church is exclusive to those following Jesus. And so the idea behind the series is the four basics: fellowship. Fellowship, coming together in His name. We need to toss out this idea, well, you know, all I got to do is get together with a couple of friends and we're doing it. No. Where two or more gather, that's taking fellowship out of context. Fellowship is getting together with a body of believers for the purpose of glorifying God. Outside of that, you're just getting together. Fellowship. What do you do during that time of fellowship? Is there any teaching? Because the scripture is very clear. We are to dedicate ourselves to the teachings of the apostles. The other thing that they did, that's the third area, the one that we just got done with, prayer. They prayed together. Yeah, I'm going to tell you real quick here. I love Sunday morning. I cherish Sunday morning. But this is not enough. Okay, this should never be enough. You shouldn't be able to come into this building and, you know, and say, what, you know, I shook a couple of hands. Hopefully you shook a couple of hands. I shook a couple of hands. I read a couple of name tags. I figured out who somebody was. Now when somebody says their name, I go, oh yeah, I know who they are. And you've got that down. That's not fellowship. That's not enough. And when Tom comes around and asks, are there any prayer requests? And he takes the moment to pray. That shouldn't be your prayer life. Your prayer life should not be vicariously through Tom. Okay, and so then the teaching, it shouldn't just be what I do. You should take what I say, go home, and read all through it again. You should be digging deeper, because you know what? I can't dig as deep as I want to. Trust me, you think I go late now. We need to do this. Church is not just Sunday. The fourth area is communion. Today is Communion Sunday. It's also the beginning this week. For the next 2 weeks, the series is on communion. These are the responsibilities of the church. Sometimes we get that mixed up with some sort of business model. The church isn't about the business. Those are unfortunate side effects of large groups of people getting together. It has nothing to do with church. Church is not about coming together so that we can condemn other people. That's not what church is. Church is not about coming together to establish the one and only way mentality. That's not church. It's not about how our church does it versus how maybe even some other church does it. That's not what it's about. It's not about how great our music is, or how great perhaps the preaching might be, or the events, or the activities, or the potlucks, or any of these things. That's not what church is. It is about getting together, it's about teaching the word, it's about being in prayer, and it's about communing together. And when we commune, what we're saying is we are remembering why we're here in the first place, because Christ went to the cross. Christ broke His body for us. He shed His blood for us. Communion is the reminder of why we come together. And if we do anything different, we're doing it wrong. And it's doing it all, 100%. It's not a partial thing. It's all or nothing. There's no grading on the curve. It's all of it or not. You can't go, well, I like the communion part, but I don't like the prayer part. You know, I like the fellowship part, you know, especially when there's pie involved, but I'm not big on the teaching part. We don't get to pick and choose. So this last video in the series this week is called Communion. And like I said, each video, they've been watching the video, and they'll watch the video twice, once for each week. And then the whole point, though, is that they, as part of the small group, you get an opportunity then to discuss these things. And it's an amazing thing happens when you get together and you watch this short little video with a group of people in a house. Suddenly, fellowship happens. Suddenly, teaching happens. Suddenly, prayer happens. And here's what I'll tell you. Church happens. So the videos themselves are done in these two parts, and there's a reason I'm telling you this, because we're going to watch one of these videos. And I realize right now it's noon. The video is about 10 minutes long. If you have a roast in the oven, I personally like mine a little more well done, but anyhow, you're free to go. But the video is done with Francis teaching. There's also some background story. I'm not going to give you a whole lot of the history on the background story. In fact, quite frankly, you can just ignore them if you really want to. There's three people in the back. There's more than that, but there's three main people. And in the whole video series, you're kind of following them on a journey. And now perhaps you haven't been part of a small group at all. And so that's okay. Just listen to what Francis is saying. I'd rather let Francis say it than me just repeat it. But if you're thinking, I think maybe I missed out. I would have liked to have seen those. You talk to me and we'll watch them. But the other invitation that I have for you is this. I know you haven't been part of a small group, perhaps. Go this week. Outside, there's a list of where they are. Go join one this week. Barge in. Okay, they'll welcome you. Small group leaders, welcome them. And you come in, and you'll get to watch the video again, but you get to do two things. You'll get to discuss it, but then you're also going to get to do what it suggests that you do in the video. I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to let you discover that. After the video's over, we will close our time with communion.
Back in 1994, my wife and I, we got married, and 2 weeks after we got married, I just looked at my wife and I said, you know, I'm tired of church. I'm tired of the fighting that goes on. I'm tired of not knowing where the money goes. I'm starting to question a lot of the professionalism. Like, it seems more like a concert than it is like a worship service. And I just remember asking her, I go, don't you want something different? Because I do, and I said, I'd love to just gather some people in our living room and just pray with them, to study the Bible together, and just have a sense of authenticity. Not that everything else was bad, it's just I longed for something different, and I just questioned maybe some of the professionalism, maybe some of the details caused us to maybe get diverted from the original intention. And I told her, I don't really care if I'm a professional pastor. I'll wait tables. I'll do whatever. I just really long for this expression of church. And as we began to pursue it, it was a beautiful thing. But pretty soon, it grew larger and larger to where we needed a building and then a larger building and then multiple services. And I think we did our best. We did our best in trying to teach everything the Bible taught, whether it was popular or not. We tried to be authentic in our worship and really sing to Him. We were trying to be very careful and open with all the finances, but at the end of the day, we neglected some pretty important things, such as love one another, which is only the second greatest command in all of Scripture. But we're doing a lot of things right. We just realized, I think we're missing it still. I think there's more. And as we evaluated, it was a lot more painful this time because now I didn't have anyone else to blame. Now I noticed how we had neglected some of the important things in Scripture. And I think we all see it. I think that anyone that has any type of church experience looks at the Bible and they look at what they're experiencing and they're going, why not today? Why couldn't we do that today? And as we do that, it's the church becoming more and more, I believe, what God called it to be. In fact, I think if God showed me everything and said, look, here's everything you're doing wrong, I think we would have been paralyzed. It may have been overwhelming. And the important thing is to remember, no, you know what? We can do this. God wants us to do this. Let's keep finding what's unbiblical and move toward a more and more biblical pattern because it's not that difficult. And I think it's something that a lot of us long for. Can fool ourselves thinking, you know what, at least we're doing something, and something is always better than nothing. But I would challenge that, because I look in Scripture and there are times when the church was just missing it, and God says it'd be better for you just not to do anything than to do that. For example, when you come to this idea of the Lord's Supper or communion, I mean, Paul makes some pretty strong statements in 1 Corinthians 11. He goes, you know, when you guys get together to practice this thing that you call the Lord's Supper, he goes, that's not even remotely close to what God wanted. He goes, in fact, some of you, it would have been better if you didn't show up, that you didn't break bread together. This is something we really had to wrestle with because we're going, okay, what was the Lord's Supper like back then? What was communion? What was God's intention? Because I don't want to just assume that because we got a bunch of people in the room and we took bread and we took the cup, that we're actually practicing the true Lord's Supper. And so we looked at Scripture, and in Acts 2, it says the early church devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper, this breaking of bread. And then it says that they went house to house breaking bread. Has it ever bothered you that you've never done that? Has it ever bothered you that the only way you've ever taken communion was in this big room with a bunch of people facing forward, and you've never gone house to house breaking bread? In fact, it would be awkward for you to do it that way. You understand, when Jesus instituted communion, it was such an intimate and beautiful picture. In fact, Jesus, when he gathered his disciples together, he looks at them, he goes, ah, I've longed for this moment. Jesus was about to die on the cross, and he goes, I just long to get my friends together. And there was a relationship there. And then he looks at his friends and he says, my body's gonna be broken for you. My blood is going to be spilled out for you, and and this cup is going to represent that. And he says, so when you break this bread, I want you to remember my body that was broken for you. Because when you take of this cup, remember my blood that was shed for you, because this is what the forgiveness is going to come from. And there was an intense moment in there as he explained what was about to happen. And he says, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. This is the most amazing thing that anyone will ever do for you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for you. And I don't want you to forget this. And so every time you break the bread, remember my body. Every time you drink this cup, remember my blood that was shed for you, and do this to proclaim my death until I return. look at all of this and I go, wow, wouldn't that be beautiful if that's the way everyone did communion, and to recognize that's the way it was supposed to be. And I've heard so many people say to me, that's crazy. You'll never change it. You know, we've created this thing, and it's almost like we've got to deal with it. Like nothing can change. And I'm going, is it really that difficult? I know it would be awkward, maybe the first time, to just sit your family down and after the meal to break a piece of bread and say, let's remember his body. I know it'd be awkward if you're out to dinner with a bunch of friends and you just say, hey guys, let's remember what binds us all together. But it was a beautiful thing. This was awesome. You guys are the ones I know. You guys are the ones that I trust. You guys are the ones that I love, and I know that we're all focused together. And it's a beautiful thing in God's eyes. It's a devotion. And when I look at that whole church scene back there, I go, it seems a lot easier. Now the commitment is larger, but it's simpler. We don't have to have a giant building. We don't have to have all the lights and all the salaries and all just the craziness of all these details. And maybe some of that's even diverting us. I'm not saying it's all wrong. I'm just saying, is it really impossible to go back to a simpler form of church? And isn't there something in us that actually longs for that? While this type of gathering is more basic, there's a scary side to it. I mean, in the old way, you could hide. You could attend a service and maybe help out in the nursery and maybe even sing in the choir. And then during the rest of the time, you could build your own kingdom and live your own life. But what we're talking about here is a commitment. It's about 24/7. It's about being a part of something. Being a part of a mission always. It's about gathering with a group of people who really fear God, who don't just say they believe in him, but they understand he's a holy God and that he gives us every breath that we have. And it's this idea of we gather together because we all agree he's someone we ought to fear. And it's gathering with a people group who understand that Jesus called us to follow him, to really live for him. And that's not just praying some prayer or making some decision, but it's about a lifetime of literally following him and becoming like him. It's gathering with people and saying, we're tired of just the natural and just doing things we know to do. We want to experience the Holy Spirit. We want to follow his leading and keep in step with him. It's a group of people that are committed to fellowship. A true sharing, a sharing of everything, because this mission is so important to us. And so we get together and we study this book together. We study it, we live it out. We encourage each other to live it out nonstop. And when we pray, we gather together and we're united because we know each other. We love each other, we've shared with each other. And together, God sees his children bonding together to pray for the things that he desires. And then when we gather and we actually break bread and remind each other of the most important thing in our lives, there's something so powerful about that. And the beautiful thing is that by God's Spirit, he puts this desire in our hearts. where I want this, you want this, because it's something that God is doing. Jesus said that he's going to build his church. And the question is do you want to be a part of it? To stop attending and to really be the church, the true church.
That's the question. That's the question this morning. Are you ready to be the church? And God's calling us to be the church. He's calling us to stop being slaves to whatever the world thinks it is that they've got better. He's calling us to truly, truly follow him. And I'm asking you that this morning. I'm going to have the worship team. They're going to come up. And the communion elements, they're here. And as the worship team is singing, I would invite you to come. But I want you to do something. I want you to get a little awkward, okay, with communion. In fact, real quick here, speaking of awkward, those of you who are leading small groups this week, you need to get yourself some bread. You need to get yourself some juice. Doesn't matter what kind. Grape is usually preferable. Bread, okay? But get some and do this with your group. But this morning, I would ask, don't just come up and simply take a piece of bread, dip it, put it in your mouth, and off you go. But I would say take it and go with somebody, okay? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's somebody who you sit there and they sit there or whatever, and you just come up to them, and this is all I'm asking you to do. Take that bread and with one another say, do this in remembrance of him. Okay, that's it. There's no big magic prayers or anything like that. Get awkward with it, if you will. Have communion with one another. Don't let this just be, oh, well, it's first Sunday of the month, we're going to have communion. But as you do that, then you're free to exit. And by the way, there's no rule as to how many times you can have communion, with how many people you can have communion. Feel free to take a couple of pieces of bread. Maybe there's somebody that, you know what, you just need to sit down with and say, you know what, I don't care what it was in the past, but today it's you and me and God. We're here together. Let's move forward together. I'm going to pray. As the worship team's playing, you feel free at your leisure to approach the tables. There's over there, over here, over here. So. Father God, we do come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you because of what he has done for us on the cross. Father, we come to you because, Lord, you call us. And so, Father, I do pray. I pray that this morning would be a morning, Lord, unlike any other, that this morning would be a morning that we would step forward as your church. And that, Father, there would be those who might see and that you might be glorified in that. And that, Father, that whatever it is that we do here at Sio Baptist, whatever it is we do in our lives, Lord, that it's all for your glory. And, Father, if there be anything, Lord, anything wrong, Lord, please forgive us and cast it away. Let us know what it means to follow you. We pray that in your most holy name and for your glory. Amen.